Well, we are continuing in our study of the Old Testament tabernacle. If you're just tuning in for the very first time or watching for the very first time this morning, we want to encourage you to get up to speed. We have those sermons posted on Facebook and will be hopefully uploaded to the website soon. But I want to invite you to turn to your Bibles in Exodus chapter 27. Exodus chapter 27. We're going to be reading the first 8 verses of this chapter. And I'll begin reading at verse 1. You'll see the words on your screen as well. Exodus 27, verse 1. It says, "You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners, and its horns shall be of 1 piece with it. And you shall overlay it with bronze, and you shall make pots for it to receive the ashes, and shovels, and basins, and forks, and fire pans. You shall make all of its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze. And on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners, and you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings, so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it has been shown you on the mountain. So shall it be made." I know we just prayed, but let's pray again because we need the Lord's grace this morning, as with every moment. Lord, we just want to thank you for this time that we can study your word. We pray, Lord, that you would be delighted and pleased, and you would illuminate in our minds during this time, Lord, that you would be delighted in our praises. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would speak to us and that you would show us Jesus this morning. Jesus, we want you to be praised, and we want you to be lifted up and honored in everything that we think, say, and do. We love you, and we thank you that you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, one of the most important concepts that we have learned through this study on the Old Testament tabernacle is that there is no meaningless detail in Scripture. There is no meaningless detail in Scripture. That God has everything in His Word for a reason. And so we should not pass over these things lightly. We need to examine the Scriptures to see, and see, God, what is it you are saying through the details of your Word? We've learned that the tabernacle not only gives us an incredible revelation of Jesus, the Messiah, in those details that are outlined here, but also provides for us a pattern by which we today can learn how we can approach God. The tabernacle sets for us a way in which we can worship the Lord. And so really, as we go through this study on the tabernacle, this is really a worship series. God is inviting each of us to a deeper place of worship and intimacy and fellowship with Him as we learn the patterns of worship. Now, last week, you'll remember, we examined the general layout of the tabernacle itself, as well as the outer wall. We looked at that specifically and how that pointed us to Jesus. We looked at the front gate as one would enter into the tabernacle itself. And we saw how Jesus in the gospel was symbolically portrayed in each of the details there in the tabernacle. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to enter through the gate and go into the courtyard and look at the first thing that one would see, specifically the brazen altar. This is a piece of furniture that's actually called by several different names, brazen altar. Some people say the altar burnt offering. But this, again, was the first thing that a Jewish person would see whenever they entered in to the outer court. This was the largest piece of furniture in the entire tabernacle. In fact, I was doing some reading and some had suggested that you could actually fit all the other pieces of furniture within the brazen altar itself. So this was the largest furniture within the structure itself. And so we see here, as we just read here a moment ago, in verse 1, it provides some dimensions of this brazen altar. It mentions 5 cubits long by 5 cubits wide. Remember last week I shared with you that a cubit was about the length of a man's elbow to his wrist, about 1.5 feet long. So if you were to do the computations, there would be about 7.5 feet square. And it mentions here that it's 3 cubits high, or about 4.5 feet tall. And so the brazen altar was a very simple hollow box made, specifically it mentions here, of acacia wood and overlaid with brass or bronze. And because the wood was overlaid with this bronze, this made it extremely airtight and absolutely fireproof. The wood could not be consumed because the bronze was overlaid over it. You remember sort of like the burning bush that Moses had whenever he saw that bush. A lot of people believe it was acacia wood, but it was burning, but it wasn't being consumed. And this idea of something burning within the altar, even though there was wood there, because it was overlaid with bronze, it could not be consumed. And so we have this altar, which was this large box of wood, overlaid with that bronze, and it had a brass grate within the box itself. It extended through the middle of the altar. And it appears that there was actually no cover for this altar, and there was no bottom as well, and so there was only the grating for the fire. Now, also mentions in Scripture here and other places, there's other places in Scripture that reveal the altar and all the elements related to it. But it had a rim around the outside of the altar, and this was called a compass. And this rim around the brazen altar was used as a platform for the priest to stand and perform the sacrifices on. It was about 2 to 3 feet off the ground. And it's interesting, according to Exodus chapter 20, verses 22 through 26, no steps were allowed to come when one would go on that rim or that compass around the altar. So it's likely the Jewish people and the priest sloped dirt up to this compass so that they could walk up to it. Now you ask, well, why in the world didn't they just build a step? Or why did God say that you couldn't build a step up to that altar? It's interesting, the priest at that time and many of the people wore loose and long garments. And so God wanted no flesh exposed whenever they were to step up onto this compass, the priests or the ones doing the sacrifice. And there would be no imprudence and there would be no immodesty in their sacrifices before the Lord. And it is interesting to note that in the surrounding culture, the pagan culture, many of the pagans worshipped many different foreign gods, and God wanted no flesh exposed in this one, but as these other pagan cultures did their worship of God, many of them stripped naked as a way of just worshiping their gods. And God's saying, look, I will have none of that. No flesh will glory in my presence. I want everything to be done with decency and order. I don't want any detestable or improper or abominable practices happening whenever you come and make sacrifices at the altar. Another way of saying it is that God says, I will never accept sacrifices made in the flesh. I will never accept sacrifices made in the flesh. And we're going to kind of come around to that theme later in this morning's message. But that's the primary reason why God forbid the priests to build steps up to this rim. There was rather soil that would go up to that place so that the flesh would not be exposed. And it's interesting, whenever the temple was to be relocated to another place, remember we talked about how God's presence dwelt with God's people by the pillar by day and the fire by night, and so this tabernacle moved around to various locations according to the pillar and the fire. As God moved to another place, the people would pick up camp and move to the next place. And so everything had to be mobile. Everything had to be able to be movable so that people could take this tabernacle and transfer it to another location. And so there were brass rings that were fastened on the corner grates of this brazen altar, and these wooden staves covered with brass were put through the rings so that it could be carried by the priests. Now, it was heavy enough, but not too heavy, so that they couldn't carry it. It had to be very strong, but it also had to be convenient for transportation. And so the brass made it a little heavier, but it was still able to be lifted by several different people. Now, we should also remember that the altar, as with the entire tabernacle, was not Moses' creation. Moses did not dream up these things himself. He did not just sit down and just say, well, I think the dimensions should be this and it should include these kind of things. No, God revealed these things as he was on Mount Sinai. The tabernacle and all the furnishings were God's design. And this is critically important as far as a lesson for us, that God sets the pattern for our worship. This is not something that we try to do ourselves. God establishes the pattern and the way in which we approach him, and everything needs to be done in an acceptable worship of him. That's a very important theme as we look to the Old Testament and to the New Testament. What is worship that is pleasing to God? Which reveals to us that there is a type of worship that is not pleasing to God. And that we see, as we're going to see in the weeks ahead, God's judgment came as a result. And so this altar, as with the tabernacle, was able to be moved to various locations, and this was something that God had designed. God had a holy purpose in every detail of this altar and the tabernacle itself. So what would happen when people first entered into that gate, that front gate, into the outer court? Well, they would see this altar burnt offering before them. That would be the first object that they would see as they entered. And it was the beginning of one's approach to God. Actually, about halfway between the entrance or the gate and the tabernacle tent structure itself, they would see this altar. And this was easily the most accessible piece of furniture within the tabernacle itself. It was conveniently located within the middle of this outer court, but there was a lot of traffic around these things. People in Israel sinned, and so they were prescribed according to law to bring in sacrifices on a regular basis. So there was a lot of activity in this courtyard every day. And as they entered into this courtyard, they would see this blood-stained altar with smoke billowing out of the top of it, and it was always burning. The law required that it had a perpetual fire. In other words, there would not only be regular animal sacrifices, according to the law, as people would make atonement for their sins, but whenever there was not sacrifices, the priests were required to make sure that there were always embers burning within this brazen altar so that this fire would be a perpetual burnt offering before him. Now, why is the altar important here? And really, what does it really mean for us today? Those are very important questions for us to ask this morning. According to the Old Testament law, sacrifice was necessary in order for one to make atonement for sin. Or another way of saying it is to be made right with God, to be in good standing. There's a legal term that reveals justified before God, to be in good legal standing with God, to make sure that your sins are covered. According to Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, God says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for life." We see in the New Testament, the author of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." And so the shedding of blood meant that God, when he saw the blood that was being sacrificed, he covered their sins. It acted as a substitute for the sins of the person. And this has always been God's design. You remember way back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve had sinned before God, what happened? God had to kill the animals in order to clothe them so that they would not be naked. There had to be the shedding of blood to bring about covering. And in a similar way, you can see that pattern pattern running not only in the Old Testament, but as we're going to see through Jesus Christ, who is our perfect sacrifice. So blood was necessary in order to make atonement for one's sin. And so the blood of the animal that was sacrificed would make atonement for that person's sin. And so what would happen is soberly the Israelites would bring in their prescribed offerings according to what the law required. And they were to bring in an animal without spot or blemish to the priest who stood in the tabernacle to receive them. So the priest would stand in there, the people would come with their animal to be sacrificed, and the person making the sacrifice or the offering would lay their hands on the head of the animal or the offering. This was symbolic of their identification with the animal's death on behalf of their own sin. It would be a substitutionary sacrifice, and their sins would be transferred to the animal. And so they would slaughter the animal while the priest would catch the sacrificial blood in a basin that would be used and offered as an atonement before God. And so the priests function as mediators, and they would sprinkle the blood of the animal on the altar and on its base. And so the priest after that would cut up the sacrifice into pieces. They would wash the inner parts of the animal. I know this sounds very gruesome, but this is what the law required. And they would burn up all the various pieces around the altar as a sweet fragrance or a savoring fragrance before the Lord. And so at the altar, the innocent animal, whether it was a lamb or an ox or whatever the case may be, they bore the judgment of the guilty. Now, to most of us, this should sound very repulsive, shouldn't it? Think about an innocent animal being sacrificed when the animal had done nothing wrong. It was the person's sin that required the sacrifice. An innocent animal dying. I know a lot of us people today would have big issues with that. I'll say this, no more than Jesus, who is blameless and innocent, dying for our sins. It should be repulsive in a similar way when we think about how Jesus himself, the perfect sacrifice, he had no sin, but he became sin for us. And think about why our sin put him there. It's interesting, as we see in John chapter 1, verse 29, where John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus coming, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John the Baptist could see that prophetically this was the perfect sacrifice that was to be made in an atonement for human beings and their sin. Revelation 13:8 says, "Jesus is the Lamb that was slain." And so Jesus, symbolically, as we see the altar, it points us to Jesus, how Jesus died on the altar, the cross, to bear the judgment of God's wrath against sin on our behalf. I want to read to you, you'll see on the screen there, in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 through 6, says this. Just give me a second to get there myself. Verse 3, speaking of the Messiah, Jesus. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." I want to just read that one more time. "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." What that means is Jesus, as this lamb pointed us to Jesus, Jesus is the perfect lamb. He's the perfect sacrifice, the lamb without blemish. And God has laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. You know, the sacrifice of burnt offering, that what would happen there at the altar, typifies Christ Jesus, who according to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, was offered up as a sacrifice to God as a sweet-smelling savor, that Jesus sacrificed himself. He was willing to lay down himself and give up his life so that our sins could be atoned for, so that we could be made right with God. You know, it's interesting, this brazen altar, altar means actually high place. The animal had to be lifted up and elevated to be able to go into the altar. And remember that Jesus himself was lifted up on a cross as a sacrifice for our sins. John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, speaking of Jesus, it says, "As Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." You know, it's interesting that the priests were given utensils there at the altar to be able to prepare the sacrifices. And each of these things prophetically points us to Jesus and his great and marvelous sacrifice. There were five specific utensils that the priests would use that are mentioned here in Exodus chapter 27. The first one is the pan, and also the one that goes with it is the shovels. And they were used to remove the ashes of the sacrifices, and they would carry them outside the camp and dispose of them in a clean place. And so the ashes speak of the finished work of the sacrifice, and what it does is points us to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John 19, verse 30, as he's on the cross, he says, "It is finished." And I'm so thankful, friends, for the finished work of Jesus Christ. Nothing more needs to be done. He has made his sacrifice, and it has been acceptable to God. It is a sweet fragrance or aroma to him. The third piece of utensil there, utensil of the five that is listed here, is the basin. And basically, this basin would catch the blood that was drained from the sacrifices, and they would be poured out on the foot of the altar itself. In Hebrews chapter 9, listen to what the author of Hebrews says here related to what Jesus has done for us in his sacrifice upon the cross. Hebrews 9, 12 through 15 says this, "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh." I love these three words. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." And so the author of Hebrews reveals to us that Jesus, again, he is prophetically fulfills this perfect sacrifice. And this sacrifice is made unto God, just as this basin caught the blood, so likewise the sacrifice has been made and the blood has been offered before the Lord. The fourth utensil that is listed here is the flesh hooks. And these would have been like three prongs that were on these hooks, and they were used as instruments to be able to secure the sacrifice of the animal and be able to make sure that it was placed on the center where the wood was. And these prongs, or these flesh hooks, reveal the steadfastness of Jesus to his Father's will. That just as the priests had to use these hooks to be able to secure the animal in the middle of the altar, so Jesus himself was willing to lay down his life and place himself in the center of God's will and say, "Not my will, but thine be done." And so Jesus stayed aligned with God's purposes throughout his entire life. And everything that he did in his ministry, every thought and word and deed, he fulfilled the Father's purpose. And finally, the fifth utensil that is mentioned here that the priests used for these sacrifices is these fire pans. Other translations say censers. What this would mean is that they would carry the fire from the brazen altar to the altar of incense, which was inside the tabernacle tent structure itself. And this represents Jesus' intercessory prayer and his ministry of intercession to the Father's throne as our advocate. That because Jesus has been made the perfect sacrifice, that censer was used, that fire was taken in before God. And so each of these utensils, as we see the pans, the shovels, the basins, the flesh hooks, and the fire pans, each of these utensils speak of Jesus' great sacrifice for us and the work that he has done on our behalf. Praise the Lord. Amen to that. That Jesus submitted himself to his Father's will, and that he is the perfect Lamb of God. You know, it's interesting, this altar was of primary importance for Israel because sin had to be atoned for. Otherwise, if they came before a holy God, God, in his righteousness and holiness, would judge sin if it had not been made covered with the blood. In fact, blood was not only necessary in the covering of one's sins, but also in order to enter into the holy places in the tabernacle itself. You see, everything in the holy places, whether in the holy place or the holy of holies, was sprinkled with blood as well. And if the priest was going to enter into the innermost places and they didn't bring blood, they would be immediately judged and struck dead. And so we can see, and as we're going to see in the weeks ahead, blood had a very important part, an essential part of worship in this sanctuary, in this Old Testament tabernacle, which gives us a key insight if we're going to learn how to worship God with intimacy and fellowship, that Jesus' blood is the only passport into the presence of God. Jesus' blood is the only passport into the presence of God. There's no other way to come to God and be at peace with God apart from the precious blood of Jesus Christ. There's so much truth in this, friends, that we can't even really grasp this. In fact, the Lord has been stirring in my heart, maybe as we come towards next Easter, to do a series on the blood of Christ and realizing what that means. I'm still praying about these matters, but this is such, the wells run deep when you start talking about the blood of Jesus Christ and learning how to apply that blood in our lives. And so no true worship, no true fellowship, no true intimacy with God can happen apart from the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That Jesus took upon himself the divine judgment of God and bore our judgment on the cross by becoming sin for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says this, "For our sake he made him," speaking of Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus is our substitute, that when we repent of our sins and we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that his shed blood covers our sin and our shame. And every time the devil tries to beat us up or help try to remind us of the things that we've done wrong in our past, we just plead the blood of Jesus. And we recognize that the blood of Jesus cleanses our sin. And it's precious, and it's a one-time sacrifice once and for all. You know, it's interesting, these Israelite people would have to go in regularly. Whenever they sinned, they would have to sacrifice animals. You'd wonder, well, how there'd be any animals left in all of Israel with all the sacrifices that needed to be made. There were thousands, tens of thousands of animals that needed to be sacrificed. But friends, we have one, Jesus Christ, who died for us once and for all. And he has made atonement before God on behalf of our sins. Hallelujah to that. Praise the Lord for his work for us. And Jesus laid down his life willingly. Jesus says, in fact, in John chapter 10, verse 18, "No one takes it from me," speaking of his own life, "but I lay it down on my own accord." I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So Jesus was charged From the beginning of time, from eternity past, God had set for a redemption plan and process where God knew that we would sin, but he knew that Jesus would be willing to go into this world, to step into time, and to die in our place. And Jesus did it willingly. But not only did he die for our sins, he rose again. He conquered death itself. And so we have a victorious king. Not only was he a suffering servant, which the prophet Isaiah spoke regularly about, but we have a victorious king who conquered the grave. His body was victoriously raised, according to Matthew 28, verses 5 and 6. You know, it's also interesting, as you looked at this brazen altar that was there within the courtyard, you would see four horns on each of the corners of this altar. Whenever Moses dedicated and consecrated the tabernacle when it first was set up, he actually sprinkled the altar with oil 7 different times and purified it by anointing these four horns with the blood of a sin offering. This was found in Leviticus chapter 8. And so these horns not only were purified whenever it was established in the tabernacle, but these horns were regularly sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifices that were being made. We see that in Exodus chapter 29, verse 12. And these horns are something symbolic that I think is important for us to catch. These horns, first of all, speak of power and strength. You think of an animal, you know, if a bull or something has horns, it's their strength. You don't want to mess with it. It speaks of that power and strength. But it's interesting, as we see in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10, says, "The Lord shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Interestingly enough, we see in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, describing Jesus, says, "The Lamb has been slain, having 7 horns." Interestingly enough, there are different numbers that are represented, different things. 7 is the number of perfection. And so when we think of the horns described there in Revelation, we see the perfect strength that Jesus has because of what he's done. Not only do the horns, are they symbolic of strength, but the horns are also symbolic of security. For example, the animals, whenever they were to be sacrificed, they were tied by ropes to the four corners, the horns that were there. And this would allow the sacrifice to be bound and be able to be made before God. We see, for example, in Psalm 118, verse 27, it says, "The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the feastal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." So these horns not only speak of strength, but they also speak of the security, being able to secure the animal that was to be sacrificed on that altar. Now, we should also know that these horns pointed upward and they pointed outward towards the four corners of the world. You know, it's interesting, different numbers, as I share, represent different things. 4 in the Bible is symbolic of universality. So going out to the four corners of the world. I mentioned different numbers. 10 would be the number of responsibility. 12 would be the number of the whole community. 7 would be the number of completion. I know I'm going fast here. 6 would be the number of man. And 5 is the number of grace. And as you see in each of this tabernacle, you see each of the posts are set up in categories of 5, which are symbolic that each of this tabernacle reveals the grace of God. And so there's some marvelous things that we're going to get to in the weeks ahead. But each of these numbers are symbolic. But this number 4 speaks of universality, that the horns are represented to the whole world, that the sacrifice has been made. It should go to the four corners of the earth. And so the saving power of Christ's blood will be a witness to the entire world. And this news of Jesus' sacrifice is to be heralded and broadcast to every nation what Jesus has done. So what does all this mean for us today? How are we to really take this symbol here and the picture of the brazen altar and apply it to our own lives? The first question I would have and ask of you is this: have your sins been covered by the blood of Jesus? Have your sins been covered by the blood of Jesus. In other words, when God sees you in your life, does he see your sins or does he see the blood of Jesus sprinkled upon the altar of your life? You know, in the what happened in the Passover, when God was delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt, what would happen? They would have to sprinkle the blood upon the doorposts of the home, and the death angel would pass over when the death angel saw the blood. And likewise, when God sees your life and my life on Judgment Day, will he see the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, or will he see your sins and my sins? The first thing you need to do if you are not sure that your sins are covered from the blood of the Lamb is you need to come to Jesus by repenting of your sins, turning away. It's not just saying you're sorry and then keeping on doing it all the while. No, it's saying, God, I repent of this and I ask for your help. I cannot overcome this apart from your help. Would you give me the grace to walk in victory? And Jesus, I trust in you and I believe in what you've done. Your sacrifice has been made for my sins, and not only that you died, but that you rose again and conquered death. Have your sins been covered by the blood of Jesus? As we read earlier in John chapter 3, verse 15, Jesus says, whoever believes in me has eternal life. The other thing that I want to kind of come around once again is, remember on that the altar, one could not make a step up to that compass, the rim around the brazen altar. What this means is that God will not accept fleshly sacrifices. You know, there's a lot of people that come to church, maybe they haven't been to church in a while, and they say, well, I'll try to do better. I'll try to come to church more often. I'll try to join a Bible study and do these things. And listen, those are all good things. I'm not discrediting that one bit. But when we talk about no steps to the altar, it means that we don't come trying to step up to God as if we're trying to please him. No, Jesus is the one that has been lifted up, not us. What it means is when we come before a holy God, we say, God, I have nothing of myself to offer, but I trust in what Jesus has done for me. And because he's died for me, I want to go to church and be a part of a Bible study and do all these things. But I'm not doing these things to earn credit with you because I'm a sinner and I've failed you. There's no steps to the altar. Jesus is the one that is lifted up, not us. You're here today and you say, Jesus, maybe this is your prayer. Maybe as you're hearing this message and just thinking about your own life and your own mistakes and sins, what God is looking for is not a magic prayer, but a sincere prayer. Saying, Jesus, I want your blood to cleanse my sin. I want to be in good standing with you, God. And I accept the sacrifice that Jesus has made for me. And I believe on him. And I trust him as my Lord and Savior. You know, it's approaching the tabernacle of God without offering a proper sacrifice on the altar meant certain death. And really, friends, if we reject the sacrifice of Christ's work on the cross, we will be separated from God for all eternity as well. And I have a responsibility as a pastor and as a shepherd to this congregation to make sure that you know the way of salvation and to not dilute it in any way. Because one day I'm going to have to stand before a holy God myself and have to give an account for my words. You know, believing in Christ is not only means accepting what Christ has done, but also identifying with his sacrifice. To consecrate ourselves, to become a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Paul says in Galatians 2, chapter 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Friends, this brazen altar is a place, yes, of death. It's a place of gruesome death. But friends, it's also a place of life as well, because atonement can be made. I'm going to just invite you to stand to your feet at this time. We're going to close with a song. It's been a while since we've done this song. It's called Behold the Lamb. But maybe so there's some things in your life right now that you just need to confess your sins before God. Scripture says that if we confess our sins before God, that He is faithful and just to forgive us. Maybe so there's some things you need to just unload and dump onto God and say, God, I've sinned. I've sinned in my thoughts. I've sinned in my attitudes. I've sinned in my words. Jesus, would you forgive me? And friends, as we confess our sins before God, we receive His mercy and His forgiveness. Why? Because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. So let us come with humble hearts and worship our perfect Lamb. Let's worship Him together.